Today's reading is from Colossians chapter 1 and can be found on page 1183 of your Bibles. Page 1183. Colossians chapter 1 and starting at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Thank you, Tom, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open, and on the notice sheet that you handed on the way in, you'll find an outline for where we're going in our time together. If you wandered into Waterstones in Leadenhall Market any time in the next few weeks, you could probably pick up a copy of a book by a man called Michael Hart. It's called The 100. In it, Hart ranks the 100 most influential people in world history. I wonder who you'd be tempted to put in your top three. In his introduction, Hart makes it clear that he's not making a moral judgment. He isn't listing the best people in his view in history. He's just judging them on their influence. So, number one, the most influential person in world history, Muhammad. Number two, Isaac Newton, the father of modern science. Jesus Christ finally appears at number three in the list. Hart's keen to emphasize his neutrality in his introduction. He writes this: I'm neither a Muslim nor a Christian, but in my observation, Muhammad has far more influence in the lives of Muslims than Jesus has in the lives of Christians. Muhammad has far more influence in the lives of Muslims than Jesus has in the lives of Christians. I guess one of the reasons for that is that Christians are surrounded by seductive siren voices that I was speaking about last week. They tell us that we live in a pluralist world, that if, as on our way into Leadenhall Market, if we were to stop and ask people what they believed in, we'd hear all kinds of religions and none. That's not a controversial comment, that's just a statement of fact. But these siren voices make us anxious because they call us arrogant if we say one religion is right and others are wrong. Apart from the view, of course, that says that everyone's wrong unless you think like them. So they make us keep our heads below the parapet. They say that truth is a private matter. It's what works for you that's really important. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Paul is seeking to encourage these young Christians in modern-day Turkey, to encourage them to see that the message that they've received from Epaphras about a man called Jesus Christ is in reality the most important thing in the world. Wherever it was heard, said Paul last week, it bears fruit and grows. In Colossae back then in the first century, just as in the city in the 21st century. Paul was confident that they'd heard the genuine gospel, that the powerful gospel had been at work there, He saw genuine gospel fruit of faith and love. And yet Paul wasn't complacent. He knew that those young Colossian Christians were surrounded by siren voices. And he doesn't want them to be fooled into giving up the best thing in the world. And what better way to make them wobble than to make them think that what they have in Jesus Christ isn't quite enough? Now, their temptation is ours today. If you've read Jim Packer's classic book, Knowing God, you'll know that in the preface he says that we're pygmy Christians because we often have a pygmy God. I want to change that a little and say, no, we're pygmy Christians because we often have a pygmy Christ. Paul will have none of it, though, as he encourages us. Paul gives us two great reasons to stick with Jesus Christ that we'll look at this week and next week, as we learn today about Jesus' supremacy and as we learn next week about Paul's service. So why is the gospel of Jesus the most wonderful thing? Well, first notice, because of who Jesus is. You can see it on the handout. Jesus is the all-surpassing God. Imagine for a moment, would you? You work for a terrible boss, a real Rottweiler. I guess for some of you it would be more difficult to imagine than others. But imagine one day you come into the office and there's a memo on the desk and it says, or an email goes to your BlackBerry, and you discover your boss has been sacked. And he's being replaced by someone being headhunted from outside. How would you feel on that new leader's first day? Would you be wondering what kind of boss they were going to be? Would they be strong or weak? Would they be wise or foolish? Would they be impartial or prejudiced? Well, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell us that God has done something for Christians a bit like that, but it's to do with kingdoms rather than companies. Now, Christians, Paul writes, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son God loves. And before we can ask the question, oh, tell me what's this new king like? Paul is often away. He can't help himself. He carries straight on in the original to give us as lofty a description of Jesus as we'll find anywhere. So notice verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's not just that Jesus taught us about God. He is the image of God. Not in a kind of a phony Madame Tussauds kind of way. No, Jesus said, you remember, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It takes us right back to Genesis 1, where God made man in his own image to rule the world. But you don't have to be a historian to know that we've fallen far short of what we were meant to be. But when we encounter Jesus in the Gospels, we discover he is man as man was meant to be. That's why people love doing that course, Christianity Explored, that David mentioned. You turn the pages of a Gospel and you meet with Jesus and you realize he is a man as man was meant to be. The exact representation of God and the perfect realization of humanity. But verse 15, notice also that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Paul isn't saying that Jesus was created as if he was somehow first off the assembly line. No, firstborn suggests priority, first in honour and status. So Israel in the Bible was called God's firstborn son. Israel's king was called God's firstborn. In those days, in that world, the firstborn sons would have inherited the family business, would have gone on to lead the family in the next generation. You still see it today, don't you, with the royal family. And if you're an eldest son like me, well, you may bemoan the passing of those days. You see, firstborn was a way of speaking of the leader, the heir. And so the Old Testament used that concept of firstborn, the idea, to speak of God's coming king, God's promised king. Jesus is the supreme ruler, Paul says. He is the all-surpassing God. And verse 16 gives us the logic, doesn't it? For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In other words, all things were created through him and for him. It's pretty comprehensive, don't you think? Why should Jesus rule all creation? Well, because he made it, says Paul. Did the universe begin with a big bang like Stephen Hawking and others would argue, like those scientists in Geneva have been trying to find out? I doubt it. I don't know. But if it did, then it certainly wouldn't have happened without Jesus. And if Jesus has made everything, then it stands to reason that it all belongs to him. Nothing in creation is independent of Jesus. It all falls within the sphere of his rule. And notice how that verse ends. Everything was made for him. I don't know how you react to that. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Everything was made for him. Could be you're here today just looking into Christian things. Got some questions? Well, if so, I wonder, what do you make of Jesus? Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, Mark, to be honest, I've always had a picture of him in my mind as a great moral example. Or just a good teacher who teaches some good things. Or perhaps a visionary leader who died tragically young. If you've got any of those kind of pictures of Jesus, do see how different the Bible's portrait is, will you? The universe was made by Jesus and ultimately made for Jesus. He is its goal. He is its purpose. In Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, it says on the front, the record-breaking bestseller. It must be one of the best-selling, least-read books around, mustn't it? Kind of, yeah, I guess all of our bookshelves have a copy of it. Well, at the end of the book, he bemoans the unsatisfying nature of science. He says this: even if there is only one possible unified theory, it's just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The whole approach of science, of constructing a mathematical model, cannot answer the questions of why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? Then he concludes, if we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. It's a good question, isn't it? And here's the answer to the why question. It's an answer no scientist could fathom on his own with just his human reason. It's an answer that's revealed to us by God. Verse 16, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Do you see, the whole point and purpose of the universe is the glory and the honour and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. Is it not a mind-blowing description of Jesus? Indeed, Paul says it's more than that, verse 17. And Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus not only made the world, says the apostle, he sustains it too. If for one nanosecond Jesus were to cease to uphold the universe, it would all disintegrate into chaos. Is it not a mind-blowing description of Jesus? In status above creation, in the past, the agent of creation, in the future, the goal of creation, and in the present, the sustainer of creation. The whole universe, every star, every mountain, every animal, every plant, made by Jesus, sustained by Jesus, and existing for the honour of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. And then realise that we're part of it. You and I aren't outside the universe somehow, are we? Paul wants us to grasp that we're made by Jesus, sustained in our every breath that we take by Jesus, and that we exist for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Positively, of course, it means we have purpose. We're not just an accident. We're not a skin full of chemicals and DNA, like Dawkins and others like to argue. Negatively, it means we cannot come to the same conclusion as Michael Hart. Muhammad is not number one. I wonder how you reacted to that. It ought to appall us. Jesus is the all-surpassing God. But we can't give to Muhammad or anyone the same kind of honour that we would give to Jesus Christ. For the same reason, although there's much about Judaism that I respect, I cannot convert to Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism, because Jesus is the all-surpassing God. Likewise, I can't be a relativist, thinking they're all just different paths climbing up the same mountain, because Jesus is the all-surpassing God. So when Gandhi once said, the soul of religion is one, but it's encased in a multitude of forms. When he said, truth is the property of no single scripture. I cannot ascribe divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Rama or Krishna or Muhammad or Zoroaster. When Gandhi said those things, we have to conclude that sadly he was wrong. Jesus is the supreme ruler, the all-surpassing God. Do you see Paul's point? This person in whom these young Christians have trusted, is this Jesus? This Jesus in whom and through whom and for whom the universe was made. Paul wants us to grasp that turning and trusting in this Jesus is as profound as that, as significant as that. We must stick to him, the all-surpassing God. And yet you might be sitting there thinking, hang on a minute, Mark. Not everyone submits to Jesus' supremacy. Some are still back in verse 13 in sin. Some are still verse 14 in darkness. And I think that's why Paul goes on in verses 18 to 23 to turn from who Jesus is to what he's done. And goes on to tell us that Jesus has achieved an all-encompassing salvation. Come down to verse 18. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the head of the church. Ultimately, no bishop, no rector, no pope is in charge of the church. Jesus Christ is. And while that's a huge relief to William and others in the leadership here at St. Helens, it would have been a great relief to these young Colossian Christians. Because I guess, like many of you in your offices, they would have felt, as a Christian at times, pretty insignificant. Small in number, mocked and marginalised for relying on Jesus alone. But Paul wants us to know they had it right. Jesus is the Lord of all. The firstborn of creation, notice, is now verse 18, the firstborn of the dead. Jesus is raised from death, so that he might be first in all things. I take it that ought to change radically how we view Jesus' resurrection. And if you've read Richard Dawkins' bestseller, The God Delusion, it's got lots of comment, lots of publicity. There have been very few opportunities for him to be tackled on it in public debate. One such occasion in Alabama in the States last year, he debated against Professor John Lennox, the maths professor from Oxford, who spoke here last year. Right at the end of that high academic, high octane debate, John Lennox was asked to sum up his evidence for God. He pointed to creation. He pointed to the complexities of the physical world. But he said that ultimately for him, it rested on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dawkins leapt to his feet and said that Lennox had given the game away. All that stuff about science and the complications of physics, but what it all comes down to is the resurrection of Jesus. Then Dawkins said this about Jesus' resurrection. It is so petty. It's so trivial. It's so local. It's so earthbound. So unworthy of the universe. Paul's verdict couldn't be more different. Verse 18. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul says Jesus isn't just the beginning of all things, verse 16. No, Jesus is the new beginning of God's great cosmic plan to put everything right again, so that Jesus might be what he is in reality, first, supreme, preeminent. Jesus is in a different league from all human supremacy. I roll the clock back till 1972 when Mark Spitz won those 7 gold medals at Munich in the Olympics. And I guess he felt he had total supremacy, and in a sense he did. But wind it forward to Beijing this summer and Michael Phelps smashing that record. And we realise all human supremacy is like that, isn't it? It's fleeting. But Jesus' supremacy is unbounded by space or time. Now, the old creation was spoiled by sin and darkness, but God is absolutely determined to put it right, to recreate a perfect world. And so he sends Jesus to do that. And because, verse 19, Jesus is the all-surpassing God in whom all the fullness of God dwells, he's not some flunky, some junior manager with delegated power. Because he is the all-surpassing God, the salvation he's won is all-encompassing. Look down to verse 20. And through him, through this all-surpassing God, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Notice how those three little prepositions from back in verse 16 reoccur in verses 19 and 20. In the death of Jesus, Paul is saying, there is something comparable taking place to the creation of the world. It is as big and as powerful and as significant as that. So let me ask you, if you're looking into Christian things today, why do you think Jesus died and rose again? And my guess is you'll often hear Christians say, he died and rose for me. And that is a wonderful, precious truth. Paul here is saying, just think a bit bigger. The cross is not just about God and little old me. It's part of God's great cosmic plan for the whole universe as he reconciles to himself all things. See what he's saying, verse 19? All the fullness of God, all of his power, all of his truth, all of his wisdom and his justice, all of his love dwelling in Jesus, so that all things can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is a sufficient saviour. And notice, it's almost just said in passing, isn't it? It depends on Jesus' blood. That cosmic plan hinges on that human messy death. It's the only way the rebellion could be dealt with. The only way hostilities could cease and peace could be won. In the 1980s, the Rubik's Cube was the Sudoku of its day. It was a huge craze amongst children and adults alike. I don't know if you remember it. You had to turn the pieces of a cube, so you got all the red faces on one side, all the blue faces on another, and so on. It drove some people to distraction, so much so that one of my classmates would take the whole thing to pieces if he couldn't do it, and then put them back together piece by piece. It always ended up going pear-shaped because he'd drop a piece on the floor and spend as much time under the desk looking for that piece as if he'd tried to crack it in the first place. But he had to find it because until he did, he couldn't put it back together again. It's the same with the universe. It is not as it should be until Jesus comes and dies and rises again so that it could all be put right again. Do you see what Paul is saying to Christians? Do you realise who this Jesus is? He is the all-surpassing God who has won for you an all-encompassing salvation. And if we've trusted in Jesus this lunchtime, then the stunning news is what is sufficient for the universe is enough for us. Look over, turn over the page and just listen to verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In the past, alienated. In the present, reconciled. And in the future, blameless. Imagine in your mind's eye for a moment, standing before God. I guess we'd be overwhelmed by his perfection and by our own imperfections. I guess we'd probably fall on our faces and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry for my sin. And just imagine if through those tears we heard God saying, what sin? Don't you realize you've trusted in my Son? That now I see you as blameless and above reproach? Friends, is it not the most wonderful truth? It's that wonderful truth, I take it, that makes verse 23 all the more jarring. If indeed you continue in the faith. Paul knows that the sovereign grace of God on which everything depends doesn't obliterate our human responsibility. We can't fall into the trap of thinking, if I turn my back on this faith and walk away from Jesus, that nonetheless I'll be presented blameless on the last day. Friends, the great danger is drift. Because of the pressures of the world, because of sin, and especially in Paul's mind, because of false teaching. That's why he says, continue in the faith, the capital F faith. The gospel that you heard, the hope of the gospel. There's no other gospel, Paul says. No other genuine gospel, no other powerful gospel. Nothing more important in this life than continuing to rely on this Jesus, not shifting from him. So let me finish with a question for you. How could there be anything better than believing this gospel? How could there be anything more wonderful than trusting in this Jesus, the all-surpassing God, and spending every waking moment living for him and speaking of his all-encompassing salvation? That's my question for you. Now it's your turn to ask me some questions. So scribble down your questions on the question slips as the coffee is served. And say, I've got about 50 questions and a little over 6 minutes to get through them all. So let me try and group some of them together and cover some of the points raised by them. They're very helpful questions. Verse 15, image of God. Doesn't this imply Jesus is not actually God, but something like God or something representing God? No, if you turn to other passages in the New Testament that pick up the same idea, they speak about the exact representation of God, the mirror image of God, and there's a sense of identity. If you look down in verse 19 in our own passage, read what it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So why go anywhere other than Jesus? In Jesus you have all of God, he's saying. He says it again in chapter 2, just in case we haven't quite got it. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay? So it's not talking about a representation or something like God. He's saying Jesus is God. Hence why Jesus could say, when you see me, you see the Father. When you hear me, you hear the Father. Want to know what God is like? Come to me, says Jesus. Want to know what God teaches? Listen to my words. Don't budge from me. Does Jesus make these claims personally? Yes, I think I've just given some examples. You might go to John 10 if you want to find some of those. You might go to Mark chapter 2, where Jesus heals the paralyzed man. And the religious bigwigs of the day say, who does he think he is? Only God can do that. Actually, they don't say it, do they? They're thinking it. And in Jesus' unnerving ability, he knows exactly what they're thinking. And he says, which is easier? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your mat and walk. He does both impossible things. He does both things that only God can do to show that he is of God. Leads to the next question, why does every religious group insist on their spiritual leaders being the most important or greatest? It's a good question. Why is it not possible that the greatest spiritual leaders of history can all be equally important as each other? That is the spirit of our age, isn't it? Don't we long for that? Aren't there really noble reasons why we long for that as a society? I think we live in a society, live in a city, full of different points of view. And if I start saying, I'm the only one that's got it right, and that's going to lead to inevitable conflict, I take it that's why the politicians want to kind of do away with all kind of disagreements, religious and so on. It's the kind of thing that's like the many paths up the mountain, or like that kind of tale of the elephant and the blind man, where somebody would feel the elephant's leg and say, oh, it's a tree. What we have in this room is a great tree. Another one would feel the side of the elephant and say, no, what we have is a great leather wall. Another one would feel the tail and say, no, what we have in this room is a rope. And so the story goes that, you know, that they've all got a bit of the truth. It's an elephant. And so the story goes that we're all the same as poor, benighted religious folk. There's the Buddhist pulling on the elephant's tail. There's the Muslim holding on to the elephant's side. There's the Hindu holding on to the trunk. And there's you and me round by his feet. If only we could all see the big picture. Okay, two things to say to that. Where's the person who holds that view? They're not blind, are they? They've got 20/20 vision. The relativist today sits back and says, you poor blind folk, I'm the only one that can see. And they have the cheek to say that Christians or Muslims or Jews or Hindus are the arrogant ones. Now, we need to expose that kind of nonsense. But we can't believe it for a much more profound, simple reason. The different religions say they don't believe the same thing. Think about how many gods there are. Hindus say there are millions of deities. True Buddhists say that there's no such thing as a deity. Christians, Muslims, people who are Jewish would say there's one God. And yet all would have very different views about that one God. Think of what they think about who Jesus is. Muslims think he's just a prophet, sinless, born of a virgin, of great esteem, but just a prophet. Jewish people, depending on which branch you're prepared to go down, would either say he's a prophet or a heretic. Christians say he is the all-surpassing God. He is the sufficient saviour of the world. Think of what they say about the death of Jesus. Muslims would say he didn't die. Surah 5:49 of the Quran. It was made up. Jews would say he died suffering the right punishment for a heretic. Christians say he died to reconcile all things to God. And the relativist comes along and says, yes, you're all saying the same thing. No, they're not. So have the integrity to examine them and see what they're actually saying. So noble motives, but misunderstanding of the religion. On the 7th anniversary of 9/11, tragic events in the United States, could the power of God have stopped these events taking place? If Jesus is the supreme ruler, why doesn't he make it obvious to everyone? He could stop those events taking place, but what else do we want him to do? If we want that kind of world where he would have to stop every single act of wickedness and pain, we no longer live in the world in which we live. He'd have to stop us getting into any relationship, because every relationship means we can get hurt. He'd have to, if I said something that offended you and you came up to slap me, he'd have to step down and hold your hand to prevent you hitting me. It's not the world of cause and effect, is it? Why doesn't Jesus make it obvious to everyone? He has, hasn't he? He was born in fulfillment of so many of the Old Testament promises. He did things that only God could do. He ensured they were accurately, reliably written down so that we 2,000 years later could read of them and believe them. He died in such a way that was the obvious fulfillment of the only way to deal with our rebellion. And 3 days later, he rose again, and nobody's been able to explain the resurrection away. I'm not sure what else he could have done to make it obvious. There's a whole stack of questions on how could we avoid drift, how should we seek to give Jesus the influence. I think there'd be great questions to be discussing this week, discussing with one another over coffee. Great questions that I'll come back to next week. So I'm going to keep those and deal with them then. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your glorious, majestic Son, the Lord Jesus. Conscious that so often we don't believe that he is as great as you say he is. And so often we doubt, therefore, that what he's won for us is the most wonderful thing. Please forgive us. Please open our eyes that we may read and understand. And please would your Spirit be at work in our hearts so that we would believe it deeply and that we would be transformed and this city would be transformed as a result. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.